as living sacrifices, we pray that you would be pleased, that our hearts and our lives and everything that we are and have is yours. And Lord, we offer that to you, and we gather together in which to please you. So we pray now that you'd open our hearts and minds, that you'd allow your Spirit to work freely in our midst. And Father, you'd get all the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Do you know who this is? He's a preacher from the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He's not popular, though the world is his pulpit and parish. He travels to every part of the globe and speaks every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of a sermon is always the same. He's an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to the eyes that never weep. None are able to refute his arguments, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. What is his name? Answer? Death. Every tombstone, his pulpit. Every blog prints his text. And someday, every one of you will be his sermon. Every one of us will face death. One of the great advantages, though, of being a Christian is we know somebody who's risen from the dead. Amen? That's right. We know someone who's been dead, who's resurrected. He beat death. He beat it, and he has the power over death itself, Jesus Christ. Take your outline, if you would, and open your Bible to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. We're finishing Mark chapter 5. This is revolutionary. And if you've been with us, you know that we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and chapter 4 at the end through chapter 5 contain four miracles that demonstrate, that display the incredible, omnipotent power and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to do anything, anything and everything. Chapter 4, verse 35 to 41, he demonstrated his power over the deep. And then chapter 5, at the beginning, his power over the demonic reign and region and demonic legion. And chapter 5, in the middle, he showed his power over disease. And now at the end of chapter 5, he will demonstrate his power over death itself. There are kind of two miracles that are mixed together at this end of chapter 5. A diseased woman and now a dying little girl, 12-year-old. One woman is grown, the other is young. Both are incurably ill, and they're in desperate, desperate need. In fact, the woman was bankrupt because of all her dealings with doctors, and this little girl comes from a wealthy family. She's loved and cared for 12 years, but now they are at a point of crisis, and they both experience the wideness of the love of Christ in a remarkable way. Most of us could recite a long list of people we know right now, maybe even in this room, of people who are currently suffering a powerful illness, a sickness, a disease, a physical malady, a serious accident, the loss of a loved one, a breakup of a family, or some other tragedy or health problem. They're just prevalent, are they not? They're all around us, and we want to express the mercy and care of Christ to all of them. And yet the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ deeply cares about every one of those situations. In fact, in John 11, he proved it when Mary came out to meet Jesus as he was approaching Bethany after the death of Lazarus. Jesus reports that when he saw her weeping, John 11, and the Jews came with her also weeping, and he was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled. And the Bible tells us that Jesus, what? He wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Demonstrating the compassion of God for those of us who are going through difficult times. This time of the year tends to raise kind of all kinds of crises. Families come into town. We go and meet with them, and all those issues that have been unresolved are still there. And health issues press upon us. Very difficult time. And yet Jesus was deeply moved within when he came to the tomb. He cares about what's going on with Lazarus and with you. And as a sympathizer beyond anything we can imagine, Jesus was deeply grieved because he can clearly and completely see the pain and the sorrow of sin. He cares. Now, you understand that God designed this planet. His original plan and his purpose for man was not sin. And all things in the world were created for the good and blessing of man. But sin corrupted that goodness and blessing and brought about a curse instead. But in God's time, sin one day is going to be dealt with, is it not? Sin one day is going to be taken care of and forever destroyed. And Jesus' miracles are proof that that day's coming. It's proof that he can overcome all these things. His divine might one day will reverse that curse and there will be no more unrighteousness, but he will restore righteousness, harmony, and peace to everything in his creation, including us. You looking forward to that day? No more getting up in the morning going, ugh, okay? And yet, even though Jesus had great compassion on the suffering and afflicted people who came to him, understand that he didn't just merely heal or merely cleanse or merely raise the dead simply for their own sake. There's something else at stake here. He performed those miracles to prove that he was God. God had become a man and lived in our midst. And God is able to reverse the curse. God is able to resurrect the dead. God is able to cure and heal disease. Is he not? He is. In fact, like Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Christ, would you look at it in your outline? Isaiah 35, verse 5, and then the eyes of the blind will be what? And the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. What a verse. What a promise. 700 years before Christ. You know, a Canadian scientist named G.B. Hardy once said, when I look at religion, I said, I have two questions. One, has anybody ever conquered death? And two, if they have, did they make a way for me to conquer death? I checked the tomb of Buddha, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Confucius, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Muhammad, and it was occupied. I came to the tomb of Jesus, and it was what? Empty. And I said, there is one who conquered death. And I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to do it? And I opened the Bible and discovered that he said, because I live, you shall what? Live also. Now, there are three scenes ahead of us that are so encouraging in these verses that show us the power and compassion of Christ over death, which will strengthen your faith. I hope it will encourage your heart. And today, I hope you'll have a little fun doing it as well. It starts with, number one, a desperate plea. A desperate plea. Look for help from Christ alone. It says in verse 21, take a look at it and paint the scene in your head. When Jesus had crossed again over the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. The crowd surrounds Jesus as soon as he gets back to shore. I mean, he's pressed up against the shoreline right now. He can't get away. And the amazing thing, it's so crowded that this reaction may have come as a result of the boats that were actually with Jesus in the storm. Remember that a long time ago? They followed Christ into the storm. They returned home and they let everybody know that Jesus actually controls storms. He controls the weather. And that's why Luke adds that that crowd received Jesus gladly. They were excited that he returned. But look what happens next. Verse 22. Take a look at it. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and upon seeing him, fell at his feet. Now, Jesus meets Jairus there, a religious leader, a ruler of the synagogue, and he would have been a man of great devotion to God, very respectable, morally respectable, and as a figure of wealth and social prominence. Luke adds that Jairus there was the lead official of the synagogue. He's the head man there in Capernaum, over the synagogue. Highest ranking religious official in the region, much esteemed, very powerful. You know what he did? He actually ran the worship services. Not only that, but he ran the school that took place in the synagogue. He also distributed money to the poor. That was his responsibility. And he cared for the synagogue building. So he's the janitor as well. So he had a lot of stuff going on. He might have been a Pharisee, but if not, he was actually associated closely with the Pharisees. But as soon as Jesus returns, the text here tells us he makes eye contact with Jesus. Okay, he's looking for him. He makes eye contact with the Lord, and this powerful official approaches Christ, shocking everyone, falling right at the feet of Jesus Christ. Falls right there. Fell at his feet. That moment would have caused the crowd to gasp. So I want you to help me today, just with this sermon, okay? But I want you to offer some sound effects. So I want you to tell me, just in a moment, on the count of three, what that gasp was like. Ready? One, two, three. Yeah, see? This is what they would have done. It would have been incredible. This is political suicide. I mean, he's associating with Jesus. The Pharisees already want to kill him. So he's a close associate with the Pharisees at the very least. Also, it could be financial suicide. This might lead to his termination. It's just a big deal. And, you know, he comes out blatantly out in the open in the middle of the day. He didn't come at night. Remember Nicodemus, the Pharisee, comes to Jesus in the night. It's where we get the phrase Nick at night comes from. Okay. So to fall at his feet, that when he says bow down low here, it actually means he falls down, and the word is used as worship. It's used of someone coming down below you and kissing the hem of your garment. Actually, kissing the ground in front of you. This is a very, very humbling moment. The chief religious official, the number one guy, is now bowing before Jesus Christ. He's forsaking all dignity. He has no pride. He's no longer prejudiced against Christ. Why? Why? He's desperate. He's desperate. I mean, need is driving Jairus. Christ is his last resort. I mean, Jairus is convinced that no one can help him except Christ. And faith is also driving Jairus. He knew that Jesus had power to do what he's asking since he had seen Christ firsthand. Remember back in Mark 3, he healed the man in the withered hand right in his synagogue. He would have been there. He would have seen that. Obviously, he'd seen other proofs of Christ's amazing power to heal in Capernaum. I mean, he has faith here. So what does he say to Christ? Look at verse 23. Look at it. He says, and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. This is a gut-wrenching scene. And if you'd been close enough to hear him while he's on the ground there, to hear the sob of his heart, there'd be many of us here crying in empathy. I mean, this is an incredible moment. Do you hear his heart here? Imploring him, he says, verse 23, earnestly. To implore is to intensely beg. You ever heard that? Somebody begging you? Earnestly is great, heart-wrenching, emotional plea. And all of it here is in the present tense, which means this is ongoing. He's pleading. This is not just a moment, but just an incredible attitude of heart that he's expressing to Christ at this particular moment. You can hear his tenderness too. My little, what? My daughter. It must have been with tears. My little girl is at the point of death. It's funny to kind of wonder why he waited so late. Do you ever speculate on that? I mean, maybe there had been a fearful and tearful and difficult discussion with his wife and the political ramifications of him coming to Christ and the financial ramifications of him coming to Christ might have figured into this whole dialogue. And whether he should go, and then as his little daughter is now at the point of death, the closest there stopped all debate. Nothing mattered now except to save my baby girl. And he says, my daughter communicates deep affection. You know, all children are precious, but I'm told that little girls own their father's hearts. And Jairus says, my little daughter. Luke adds, it's my only daughter. My only daughter, my only little girl, as seen through a father's eyes, my precious jewel, my special beauty. I was really touched, I know many of you were, when Tracy Dodson was describing how her father would stop her going down the stairway because she was so pretty. He would stop her, make her go back up and bring Joan over and say, look at this, my precious little girl. Look at how gorgeous she is, and marvel at her. That kind of tenderness is being expressed here. This little girl, this 12-year-old, meant she had now arrived at the beginning of her womanhood. Now, we don't see that in our culture. But understand, in the Jewish culture, in our culture, 16, 18, 20, you know, somewhere in there, you know, you're considered a woman. To the first century Jew, boys were considered men and marriage-ready at 13. That would change our student ministries, wouldn't it? And girls were considered women and marriage ready at 12. 12.
Now, the people only live to about 50 at the best, so understand it a little different. But Jairus enjoyed 12 years of laughter, sunshine, beauty, and now at the actual eve of her being a woman, she's withering away. Her precious, precious flower is withering away. And Jairus tells us in verse 23, if you look there, she's at the point of death. The final stage. You can tell if you've experienced this, if you're a doctor or, unfortunately, a pastor, you know when people are getting close. They breathe, they call it a death rattle. It becomes very obvious that they're right on the edge. And she's right on the edge. So he's out the door, and he bows before Christ, pleading. And so he pleads, verse 23, please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. It's like saying, I've seen you heal others. I've seen you. Lay your hands on her and she'll get well and live. The live there is actually the word saved. It's used of salvation, keeping, preserving, delivering, making safe from danger. And unless you heal her, Jesus, she is most certainly going to die. It's a desperate request. And you see here a measured faith, a measure of faith. You really do. I mean, it's a desperate request, but he doesn't say, can you heal her? He says, will you heal her? He knows he can. He believed Christ could heal her if Jesus would just come and lay hands on her. That's just like the leper. Remember that? And back in Mark chapter 1, verse 40. Look at it in your outline. A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him. And he said, if you're willing, you can make me clean and move with compassion. Jesus stretched out his hand. He didn't have to, but he touched him. And he said, I am willing, be cleansed. And so Jesus responds to this desperate plea. His compassion moves him to help this man with no resources left. He knows that there's no other way. So verse 24, look at verse 24. It says, he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing on him. Imagine his excitement. There's hope for my dying daughter. There's hope. Jesus is going to come. He's coming. And yet, can you feel the insides of him churning over the expectation? Maybe we'll be too late. Maybe we won't get there on time. So Jesus, Jairus, and the disciples hurry away towards Jairus' home, but they're hindered. They're hindered by the crowd. The crowd's eager to see another miracle. The crowd is really filled with the curious. It has some of the critical there, and it also has the culpable. It's made up of those who want to see what's going to happen next, others who want to find fault in Christ and accuse him of something, and there's others with just as great needs. They're wanting things to happen. They're wanting healing. They're wanting something from Christ as well. And they're desperate as well. So Jesus slowly pressing his way, can you imagine, through this crowd, this throng. He's with a distressed man who's made a desperate plea, expressing his deepest need. What happens? They're delayed. They're delayed. In fact, another desperate person was in need. Look at verse 25 to 34, which we looked at last week. A woman, verse 25, who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. We studied this last week. She touched Jesus in faith and was healed, and Jesus stopped to look for her to come forward and to tell Jesus everything what she did. But can you feel Jairus' anxiety here? I mean, she's on the brink of death. She's right at the closing moments. He's in a hurry, and Jesus stops and says, where is she? Where is this woman? And then he's dialoguing with her. Can you feel the irritation, even of the disciples at this point? The woman with a chronic condition is getting attention instead of a little girl with an acute condition. Jesus chooses to stop and talk with a woman who has just been healed. That makes no sense. In fact, it's irrational. Come on, think about this. In fact, you could say it's worse than that. It's malpractice. Is it not? If these two were in the same emergency room, any doctor who treated the woman first and let the little girl die would be sued. Right? It's malpractice. Jesus is behaving like a reckless doctor. And Jairus and the disciples must be thinking, what are you doing? Do you understand the situation? Hurry up. It could be too late. I mean, it could be too late here. My little girl needs help from you now, Jesus. Please hurry. Understand, Jesus will not be hurried. One more time. Say it with me. Jesus will not be hurried.
As he's standing there talking with this woman, the thing that Jairus feared most happens. Number two in your outline, a death pronouncement. A death pronouncement. His worst nightmare has been realized. His worst nightmare. Understand, verse 35, while he is still speaking to the woman who was healed of the disease, they come from the house of the synagogue official, Jairus, saying, your daughter has what? She's died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? I mean, while Jesus is speaking to the woman who's just been healed, some folks come from Jairus' home and tell him his daughter's dead. Imagine how he feels. I mean, there he's traveled from the hope of potential life, potential healing, potential rescue, to the despair of certain death just at that moment. Wow.
Talk about a roller coaster of emotion and heartbreak. The horrifying reality. I mean, the crushing grief all fall upon Jairus with a blunt, your daughter has died. See it? Your daughter has died. And then to add to the grief, perhaps with a tone of disapproval for asking Jesus in the first place, look what he says. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Come on, put yourself in the situation. She's dead. Maybe if you hadn't stopped along the way. Maybe if you hadn't waited to the last moment to ask Jesus for help. Maybe, what if, could have, why didn't you? Regrets fill his mind with this harsh statement, your daughter has died. But we know the truth. Never give up, Christian. With Christ, there's always hope. Look at verse 36. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. He says to Jairus, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And remember, look what he says, is overhearing what's spoken. Even in the press of the crowd, Jesus hears what's being said. Mark tells us in the Greek, Jesus hears but ignores them. You might want to write this down. Hey, he doesn't own what they're saying. The Lord is dissing this comment. I mean, literally, he's blowing it off. There must have been facial expressions or whatever, but you can't really get it in the English. But when he says over here, that means to disregard what they're saying. You ever heard that? Just kind of somebody saying something, kind of ignore that. He's basically telling him, ignore that. He interrupts him, telling Jairus, his daughter has died, mid-sentence, and compassionately tells him two commands. Well, you see the two commands there? Do not be afraid. Number two, only believe. Do not be afraid, only believe. Like any dad who loves his daughter, fear has gripped his heart. And the Lord says, don't give into it, Jairus. Don't. Fear is the opposite of faith. Fear refuses to trust God. Do not give. You make a choice when you fear. And he says, do not choose fear. Do not rehearse that emotion. In essence, he says, only believe. Believe alone. Believe alone. Only believe. Believe alone. Just nothing in your heart but belief. In essence, he's saying, trust me, be patient. No need to hurry. Every culture, by the way, has its sense of time. Western culture is pretty rigid. Would you agree? Pretty rigid. Very structured. In many African cultures, Hispanic cultures, only think of relationship, not task or time. Now, I don't know what it is. FBC, we seem to have a lot of foreign thinking when it comes to being on time to church. I don't know what that is. But for all believers, God's sense of timing is going to confound you, no matter what culture you're from, because God's grace, God's work, rarely operates according to our schedule. Let me say it one more time. God's work, God's grace, rarely operates according to your schedule. Own it. Own it. In fact, Jesus looks at Jairus and says, trust, be patient. In effect, he's kind of looking over Jairus' head to all of us this morning. And he's saying, remember when I calmed the storm? And I showed you that my grace and my love and my work is compatible with going through a storm? Though you may not think so, well, now I'm telling you, my grace and love are compatible with what seems to you an unconscionable, unreasonable delay. Unconscionable, unreasonable delay. Hear me, please. It's not, I will not be hurried even though I love you. It's not that. In reality, it is, I will not be hurried because I love you.
I will not be hurried because I love you. Because Jesus knows what's best. Can I hear an amen? All the time. And when He delays, it is what's best. He only does what is best. Only. Always. Yeah, He's basically telling Jairus, I know what I'm doing. And if you try and pose your understanding of schedule and timing on me, you'll struggle to feel loved by me. Jesus will not be hurried, and as a result, we often feel exactly like Jairus, impatient, because He's delaying, and it feels irrational and unfair. But now we're looking back, as we get to do this morning, and we can see how Jairus got more than he bargained for here. I mean, take a look at this. You can see how Jairus got more than he bargained for, and that a daughter is not merely healed. His daughter is now raised from the dead. That's more than he bargained for. Would you agree? Be aware that when you go to Jesus for help, you will both give to and get more from Him. Far more than you bargained for. Jairus is now expected to trust Jesus for something no one had seen yet. This hadn't happened yet. Not a healing, but a resurrection from the dead. Be patient. The Lord's dealings often don't work out the way you expect. So Jesus commands, don't be afraid and believe. And it literally is only believe or believe alone. True faith is not just an intellectual exercise. It's an expectation of trust in Christ regardless of your circumstances. Not a decision, but a direction. Not a routine, but a relationship. It's a person you're trusting. It's the vehicle in which to look to a person, a principle. Not a principle, a truth, but a person here. The verb is continue to believe. And the faith that's shown by Jairus, in coming to Christ for healing. Remember the faith that he expressed by coming to Christ? You can heal her. Is now what he says to him. He says was to continue. That faith that you expressed in coming to me is now to continue. By the way, Christian, hey, get this? The faith you expressed to Christ to save you should continue. You're trusting him to save you from eternal torment in hell and to put your whole life in his hands. Can't you trust him with the little tiny things? Like everyday life? Are you getting that? So, what happened? Look at verse 37. Verse 37. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. He dismissed the crowd and all his disciples but three. Now, why three? Man, amazing comments on this. Maybe it was because Peter later confessed Christ's identity as God's only son, or maybe John presents Christ as God in his gospel, or James is the first to shed blood as a martyr, esteeming Christ as God. Maybe that was it. Maybe it's because these three were the leaders of the 12, and they would share with the rest of the disciples. You know, they were the closest to Christ. Maybe only three to protect the family from curious crowds later. You know, keep it a little tight there, confidential. Or to protect Christ from requests to raise other dead relatives. Right? So let's not go down that road. Or maybe Christ wasn't into showing off, so just a few will do. Maybe it's as simple as there just wasn't enough room in the room for Jairus, his wife, three disciples, and Jesus, and the little girl. Maybe it was just to keep things simple, since this is already a chaotic situation. Take a look at verse 38. Verse 38. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and they saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. The commotion is a loud noise. There's clamor of people wailing loudly. This is the opposite of our culture. Our culture is at a funeral, what? Sober. We enter quietly out of respect. Heavy. Unless it's the funeral of a solid Christian, and then there's celebration, joy, and even envy on the part of the people in the room, because they're going, I want to be where he is. But their approach, the Jewish approach to a funeral, okay, you're going to have to do this now, loud, wailing, and shouting, even crying out a name. So you can use Chris on the three, just for 2 seconds. Ready? One, two, three. Okay. Not too good. I could tell the smiling was going on. You know, it's that sounded almost like a cheer at a football game. Kind of a lame cheer, but it was there. See, it was really scary. You know, they actually added flutes to that yelling out.
And in contrast to quiet Western funerals, first century Jews would show grief in three clear ways. You know what they did? They tore their clothes. They tore their clothes right over their heart. Now, women would only tear their undergarments for modesty, but it would be a large enough tear for a fist to go through. They would do that. Secondly, they would provide all kinds of professional moaners, groaners, and howlers who would wail loudly, repeating the name of the deceased to offer proper grief. And three, they hired flute players, not to play music, but disconcerting sounds. You know how you off-key on a flute is pretty kind of grating, fingers on a chalkboard kind of thing. And they would do that the whole time, and this was to express grief. This is what they did in their culture. They'd make a lot of noise, and since Jairus was a head official and a very wealthy man, you can expect that there were quite a few of these people just crying out and crying out the name and wailing and going through this whole hypocritical sadness. A large number of them. And in the midst of this normal, expected response, this is what they did, all right, all of them, to a death, Jesus rocks their world. Look at verse 39. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." Whoa, horsey! Why does he say this? Because she's really dead. Why does he say she's asleep? Luke 8:53, says they began laughing at him, knowing that she had what? Died. They knew that she had died. People knew she was dead. She was not, are you ready? Mostly dead. She was really dead. But never beyond the power of God incarnate, right? So Jesus says his little girl was asleep because her death is going to be reversed, undone, and raised, and she's going to be alive again. This is exactly how he responded to Lazarus. Remember that? In John 11:11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, he tells his men. But I go that I might awaken him out of his sleep. But then at verse 14, just three verses later, he clarifies because they're not getting it. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And he'd been in the grave how many days? 4 days. So Jesus, said Lazarus was asleep, but then he says plainly he's dead because the Lord's going to reverse his death. That's why he says it. So now he's going to reverse the death of this little girl. She's asleep in that manner. She's not in a coma. She's not in figurative death, but her dead status was not final or irreversible, just like Lazarus. Truly dead, but it's going to be reversed. So how do the mourners react? Look at verse 40. They began what? They're laughing at him. Look at their mourning. They're weeping. They're groaning. And now they're laughing. An instant, they're laughing. Shockingly, hypocritically, and rudely, they transition from loud weeping to laughing. And the laughing there is sneering. Now listen. Sneering, mocking, harsh laughter. Ready? On three. Sneering, harshing, mocking laughter. 1, 2, 3. Yeah, see? Ooh, can you imagine that? From that groaning and from that agonizing mourning, which was really empty and vain, to now a sneer. A sneer. They turned from phony mourning to sneering laughter. Why does Mark include this comment? Because they all knew she was really genuinely dead. Now, our Lord hates hypocrisy and in all its forms. So finish verse 40. It says, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. The Greek text is really strong here. This is like Jesus being a restaurant owner and someone is basically making an issue at the restaurant and he basically shoves him out the door. It's like he's a bouncer here. The literal rendering of the text here is Jesus physically throws them out. He throws them out. Get out. He pushes them out the door. He's so fed up with this. And plus he wants to minister to this little girl and to this family. So emphatically, he tossed him out. No need for hypocritical weepers or mocking harsh laughter because in a moment, this little girl is no longer going to be dead. Why? Because Jesus Christ is, number three, a dynamic physician. A dynamic physician. Have confidence in Christ. Christians, celebrate the total authority and power of your Lord. Can you look, after you spell dynamic, at verse 41? It says, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, I love this, Talitha cum. Talitha cum, or Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Fathers, see yourself as heartbroken. Your little girl is dead. And then take your little girl by the hand and say, Talitha cum. Mark records the exact words that Jesus said. The exact words in Latin that he, actually it's not Latin, it's Aramaic. And he basically, a term of endearment here, feel his compassion. It basically means this, little one, get up. It can be little lamb, arise. It could be as dear as, sweetie, wake up. What a huge heart Jesus has for children, does he not? And he takes her by the hand. He touches a dead person, defilement. He's not afraid of defilement. He's concerned about love. He touches her, and the Lord Jesus holds her hand, and then when he speaks the word, look what happens, verse 42, immediately. Look at it. The little girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. She's fully dead. The moment Jesus speaks, she's fully alive. Do you like that? Fully dead, fully alive. The Greek verb pictures her just jumping up. Bing! You know, she's laying there, ashen, and now she's full of life, full of juice. In fact, she starts walking around. It's kind of like Mark 1. Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Or Mark 2, verse 12. He got up immediately, picked up his pallet, went out of their sight with everyone. One moment, she's laying cold, ashen, not breathing. Instantly, color, warmth return, and she walks around. And I love the theology of this moment. I love that. Luke 8:55. Do you have that there? It says, and her what? Her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. Understand, as you sit there, you could touch your neighbor for a minute. There's the physical shoulder there that you're touching. Okay, but they're more than that, right? They're both material and immaterial. Body and spirit. That's what they're made of. Flesh and spirit, material and immaterial, body and spirit, dichotomous. Two nature there, or two entities. And so her immaterial spirit returned to her material body, and she was once again made alive. Now, when you die, what happens? Your spirit leaves your body. At that moment, you're dead. You're separated. That's what death means, separation. So her spirit returns to her body, and now she's what? She's alive again. She's alive. Death is a separation, and now Talitha has just experienced the rejoining of spirit and body. What a moment for the disciples. Can you feel the hearts of Jairus and his wife at this moment? Can you feel that? Come on, burst with joy. My little girl's alive? I mean, they were literally, verse 42 says, and immediately they were completely, do you see that word there? Look at it. What's it say? Astounded. That means ecstasy. They're like, they don't even know how to express it. I'm sure their mouths are open. I'm sure they're absolutely blown away. It means their entire being was overcome and saturated with amazement. Speechless in awe. You ever been there? I won't have you do that. Moment ago, the daughter's DOA. No EKG. No heartbeat. There's no defibrillator, no medicine, no antibiotic, no blood transfusion, no surgery, no radiation that's going to help her. One small phrase. Talitha cum. And she's alive. You're talking about power. The omnipotent power of God. Wow. Talk about an incredible day. I mean, over the night, he calms a storm. And the day, casts out a legion of demons. He instantly cures a woman diseased for 12 years, and now he raises the dead. For God, no big deal. For us, it should shock us. And amid all the double takes that the disciples are giving Christ, they must probably, I think they have to be putting some things together. Who is this? Who is this? Listen, friends, nothing's too great for Jesus Christ. Can I hear an amen? Come on, I don't care how small the issues are in your life or how big. Nothing is too great for Jesus Christ. He's your creator and your only God and the only one you have to answer to for all eternity. This life and this is not the end. And you will have to answer to the judge who is all powerful. How did Christ respond? Look at verse 43.
Take a look at it. Verse 43. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. Now, he gives this event and he closes it with two commands. Tell no one, give her some food. Does that sound weird to you? It's like, no more food at Thanksgiving. No, no more. No, tell no one, give her some food. Now, why tell no one? Some possible reasons are to keep the crowds from requesting the resurrection of their dead relatives, to allow the little girl to enter back into society without undue pressure or weirdness. I mean, who's going to marry the girl that was dead? Zombie girl, you know? A little creepy. We're not going to do that. Plus, to keep people from responding to an external miracle of Christ by ignoring the internal message of transformation from the gospel. They're going to get off on the external thing, but not deal with their own hearts. And those who do not put their trust in Christ's word will not trust his deeds. One more time, those who will not trust Christ's word are not going to trust his deeds. It doesn't work that way. You say, why give her some food? Well, to kickstart her body back into functioning properly. And the parents were so utterly amazed, they probably would have forgotten. They were just absolutely blown away. Forget to feed her because she had been so sick and she was at the point of death. And so finally, food is just another determination to show you just how compassionate Christ is. You will find through the Gospels, and this is one of those moments. This is a big event. Would you agree? And Jesus says, oh, make sure you feed her. Well, come on, friends. Is he concerned about the little issues of your life? If he's concerned about a sparrow hopping and the amount of sand in the seashore and his thoughts towards you, you have got to embrace the fact that he is not only omnipotent, but he is omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He knows exactly every tiny detail that's going on in your life. Give her some food. Wow. The Lord Jesus Christ just demonstrated the absolute authority, omnipotent power over the deep, the demons, disease, and death. He calms a storm in the deep that no fisherman can control. He casts out the demoniac that no man could contain. He cured the disease no doctor could cure. And he crumpled the death no father could curtail. You say, how do we respond to all this? We should respond. It should change the way you walk out of here today. Well, let me give you some thoughts. Letter A, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. Death is unavoidable. Second death is not unavoidable. Christ will rapture some. We're all hoping to be a part of that. But the rest of us are going to die. You know, the statistics are pretty strong. Would you agree? People die. 100%. You don't automatically float up to heaven. Then after that happens, God's not going to allow you in his presence as you are now. Listen, understand and grab this. Hey, you're not listening. Get this. You have to be perfect to be in heaven. You have to be as perfect as God. Get it. I'm not going to make it. And neither are you. Because you ain't perfect. That means you're in trouble. God is not going to let you into heaven unless you are perfect. That's what God's righteousness is all about. That's why he died on the cross. He took our sin, when we express faith in him, upon the cross, all of it, past, present, and future, upon himself. And in that miraculous exchange, he gives you his perfection, his righteousness, clothes you with his righteousness, so now you stand ready to be perfect in heaven. And that's the only way you'll make it, is wearing his clothes of righteousness. Are you getting it? You will not make it. And I'm pleading with you. You have got to turn to Christ. And if you don't, you are not going to be in his presence forever. You are going to be cast into a place of torment. You got to turn to Christ. You got to rely upon him. And only those who exchange all that you are for all that he is are going to be saved. You got to turn from your sin, your life, your way, and depend on Christ, his life and his way right now. Right now. You don't need to walk forward. You don't need to raise a hand. You just, in your own heart of hearts, say, Lord, I surrender. I submit. I believe. I trust. I'm turning from my sin to follow you. Turn to Christ. Letter B. Hope in Christ. Hope in Christ. Live without fear. In Christ, there's no longer any reason to fear sickness. Some of you are afraid what's going to happen to your kids. You're afraid of disease. You're afraid of demons, deformity, tragedy, even death. Understand, as believers, we can even rejoice in dying because our Lord has conquered death. And though we'll maybe not be back in this life, He will be raised to a new life. In Him is fullness of joy and life everlasting. Death can strike any of God's saints today even. Unexpected, painful, seemingly senseless ways. If it happens to me, understand, I will be glad today. He doesn't promise to give explanation for such tragedies, but what He does, He says, and gives a wondrous assurance, John 11:25, He who believes in Me shall live even if he what? Dies. One writer said, the funeral of a Christian is like a crowd of grieving caterpillars all wearing black suits. As they crawl along, mourning their dead brother, carrying his cocoon to his final resting place, above them, flutters an incredibly beautiful butterfly looking down on them in utter disbelief. Death for the Christian is the door to where we belong. Death is the door to the home we have not yet been to. We're not home yet. Death is the door to the home our heart yearns for. We all want it. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in heaven. Letter C, wait on Christ. Wait on Christ. When you go to Jesus for help, you may end up being tested like Jairus. He came to Christ for help, and Christ called him to trust Him for even a greater issue, not the healing of a daughter, but the resurrection of a daughter, right? He was hoping that Christ would come before his little girl died, but Christ took him to the test a step further by waiting and then expecting Jairus to trust Him with the impossible, a resurrection. Friends, sometimes when you turn to Christ, the path is not always going to be easier. In fact, in the end, God will be glorified and will be blessed in ways beyond description. Wait on Christ. Trust Him with all that's happening. You say, well, but God's not coming through. God's not coming through. I don't know why He's delaying. Just like Christ did by healing the woman and allowing the little girl to die. I don't know why He's waiting and why He's delaying. Friends, can I tell you one more time? You are not God. Did you check? Did you affirm that? You don't know everything, do you? He does. You don't have all power. He does. You don't have all wisdom. He does. You don't have all love. He does. He knows what's best. He'll do what's right. And He's worthy of our trust. How many times have you been through a trial? Come on. Come on. Admit it. I mean a really, really bad one. I mean a horrific one. And you're going, why are you doing this? And then later on, He showed you. And you went, oh. And you felt so foolish. Just keep that with you for a while. Letter D, long for Christ. Long for Christ. Look forward to being with Him. Christ died for you so you wouldn't have to be afraid of death. In fact, my favorite story that's ripped off by some friends of mine was a bishop in Norway. And he was asked by a believer, how do you understand death for a Christian? How do you understand this? And the bishop responded by telling him the story. We said it's like this. One day a peasant was having to travel to another village to get some business done, and he told his wife that he was going to go, and his little boy, you know, said, hey, Daddy, can I come with you? And, of course, any father would love to hear that, so he brought his little boy with him to go to this other village. Well, as they're traveling to this other village, they have to go across a large canyon with a big, giant river underneath, and the rains had washed out the bridge, and so all that's left is the pilings. And the little boy's going, Daddy, how are we going to get across? This is, you know, scary. And he says, just trust me, son. He grabs him by the wrist, and he goes from piling to piling, sometimes holding the little boy over the torrent down below, which would mean his certain death. And he's walking across this thing, and he finally makes it across, and they continue on to the village, and they go there and do their business. Well, as normally happens in a situation like this, the business took a lot longer than expected, and so now it's dark. So they begin their walk back. And as they're walking back, and they're walking with his son and holding his hand, he begins to hear his little boy crying. And the father looks down and says, son, what's the matter? And he goes, Father, remember the bridge? He says, we barely made it across during the light. How are we possibly going to make it across at night when we can't see? I mean, there's no moon tonight. It's all covered with clouds. There's no stars. It's pitch black. How are we going to do it? Immediately, you know what the father did? He grabbed the little boy,
scooped him up in his arms, pressed him to his chest, and within about 3 minutes, the little boy was asleep. The very next thing that the little boy remembered is he woke up. He was in his bed. He was in his room. The sun was shining through the window, and his father was standing at the doorway smiling at him. And the bishop said, "That's what it's like for a Christian. The very thing you fear, you never experience. You just wake up and you're home." Let's pray, shall we?